Okay. I'm going to get back into Galatians and chapter 4. And Paul's dealing with the saints there in the churches at Galatia, having dealt with them previously, having a special relationship to them, the apostles to the Gentiles, concerned about the false teachers that have come into their midst, the false so-called gospel that they preached, which was no true gospel at all. And Paul's disturbed from the human aspect, I guess, befuddled. It's like, what's going on? And he's been dealing with that, in particular the false facade that these teachers gave to the saints in Galatia, pretending to care for them and so forth. He continues on. We looked last week, I guess, at verses 18 and 19, or 19, yeah. And verse 19, Paul said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Paul, in spite of everything, still looked upon them as his little children, as a special relationship. He still hoped that they were indeed the children of God. He couldn't look at their hearts. We can't look at anybody's heart. But Paul had put in much effort, much travail amongst them, even as a mother might in giving birth. And he said, "I'm willing to do it again to see Christ formed in you." Now, if indeed they truly were the children of God, if indeed they'd truly been regenerated and converted, Christ was in them, but he desired to see Christ formed in them. And the reference there being to the perfection of Christ, to the maturity of Christ, to the full-grown development of Christ within them. Because if there's no life, if there's no growth, then there truly is no life. And so Paul was hoping to see this growth in them, that Christ would be formed in them. And he continued on in verse 20. He said, "I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I desire to be present with you now." You know, if folks you love have problems, if they're in distress, it's natural to have the desire to be with them. Paul believed the saints in Galatia were in peril. And he had this desire to be with them, so much more so when it's a spiritual distress than even a physical one. And he said, "I would like to be able to change my voice." You know, that it wasn't necessary to deal with these somewhat uncomfortable issues. Sometimes you have to address things that aren't comfortable, that you'd rather not. And Paul desired that they might see his genuine concern for them, that they might heed his counsel. Because in reality, for some of the things that were going on in there, he had serious doubts about them. Again, he can't look at their hearts. You know, I've known people that may profess to be Christians or whatever, but I have serious doubts. Paul says, "I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of your profession. I stand in doubt of your true standing." He was befuddled, humanly speaking. He was confused by their actions and their behavior. He was like, "Well, how in the world is this possible?" And I think I can see from this, again, Paul didn't rely on some sort of human decision, or decisionalism, we say about Lord opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts. You know, Paul didn't say, "Well, you know, you all made the decision, so you know you're Christians." And Paul never deals with things the way we see dealt with in Arminian circles today. Like that lady at one time came to church here with him. She was like, Oh, you're those people my pastor warned me about, you know, those Calvinists. And she was like, well, how do you know if you don't have to do something or you didn't do something? What I know is if it depended on something I did, it would have been done wrong. And I would be in serious doubt and concern. And Paul says, I'm in doubt of you. Paul can only see their external actions, but he didn't try to give them some kind of false assurances. You know, well, you made a decision, you raised your hand, you walked an aisle, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you asked Jesus into your heart. Now the Lord has to open the heart, not us. So in some ways, Paul hardly knew what to think. He hardly knew what to do. He was greatly troubled. He was perplexed. He didn't know what to make of their seeming reversion to the law, or at least their inclination to it, or if they're being swayed to starting to depend on the law and on the flesh. And so wasn't sure of their true standing in Christ, but yet he held out hope. He would hope, you know, for their true regeneration, their true conversion. And yet he deals with them, you know, kind of from first principles. Paul said, I would travail again with you, as he had before. We only look at the outward. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, and you can see in many of his letters, he deals with some of the same sorts of issues, but perhaps never so critically as he has to here in Galatia. But Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 21, he said this, what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? I mean, sometimes you have to be hard. Sometimes you have to be the grown-up. And Paul said to the saints in Corinth who were dealing with issues, somewhat different than these, but issues. It always astounded me. I haven't seen the sign for a while, but I thought it was like on the way to Heidi's. There used to be a sign to the Corinthian church, Corinthian Baptist church. I used to always think, wow, you know, have they ever read those books? But maybe they had. You know, because none of us perfect. You know, we've all got our faults and our shortcomings. And maybe that was to remind them. I mean, a Berean Baptist church, you know, they're Berea. They search the scriptures to see whether these things be so and so forth. But that always kind of made me think, Corinthian Baptist church. But I don't suppose there's anything wrong with that. The more I think about it. But the folks in Corinth had problems. They had problems of not so much depending on the flesh for salvation, but they had problems going back and kind of liking the old flesh in some of those things, at least in part. But when Paul dealt with them, he said, I want you to tell me something. He says, what do you want? What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? Now, Paul evidently was prepared to do either that he felt was necessary and that the Lord would have him to do, with love and in the spirit of meekness. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said this to them, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, said this, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I mean, look at your own heart, your own relationship with the Lord. Examine. Listen, you can't put yourself in the faith. You can't give yourself the faith of Christ. But we ought to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. You know, the profession we make, is it a genuine one? Not that we're perfect, but have we received the faith of Christ? Are we really depending on Him? Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. You know, there's no evidence of Christ being in you, you're not his. You're not in the faith. I don't care what kind of, how you raised your hand or what kind of cards you signed, or what kind of prayers you prayed. If Christ be not in you, you're reprobate. And it's Christ that comes in. It's not, he didn't say anything. You invited Christ in. Christ comes in. He opens the heart and he comes in. He makes us willing. But he opens the heart. And so I think from this, the way Paul, his concern and how he deals with these saints in Galatia gives us a little bit of an idea of maybe how we ought to try to deal with folks who make an outward profession and yet perhaps they lack any external evidences. Or perhaps they even manifest some evidences that are to the contrary. But again, we can't look at the heart. You know, we're still sinners. Peter was regenerated and he denied the Lord. We can look at other examples. But Paul said, examine yourself. And so Paul keeps proclaiming to them the truth of Christ. And he continues on here, really, with an appeal to the Old Testament. And an appeal to what he sets forth as an allegory. And Scripture means what it means. Now, you shouldn't go to Scripture and allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Paul's not saying these things didn't happen. In fact, as we look at it, we'll see that they did happen. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, he uses these things as a picture, as a type, as an allegory of the covenants of God. And I suppose we'll be on this for several weeks. And I suppose this is going to kind of overlap some, and it's going to repeat some, but I think there's something in here for us all to learn. And he goes back to the Old Testament, to the stories of Sarah and Hagar, to the stories of Isaac and Ishmael, to the story of Abraham. And let me be abundantly clear on this. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 11, Paul says this. Now all these things happened unto them. This is historical record. These are facts. They weren't written down to try to influence. Somebody didn't come up with a nice little fable or a story to try to influence people. These things happened unto them. These things happened unto them for ensamples. They happened unto them, but not just for them. They happened unto them to be examples, ensamples, for other folks. What other folks? Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. He says, and they are written for our admonition. In fact, if it was just for them, there would never have been any reason to write them down, right? But it was written for our admonition, for our instruction. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these things happened. Yet God would have us learn from them as an allegory or as a type, as a picture of some other things. And I'm just going to read through this section and then we'll get started on it a little bit, and then I'll probably take a big broad view and then we'll come back and look at some details. But I've been struggling with it. You know, this one's kind of hard to put all together. But anyway, Galatians 4 and verse 21. Paul starts in verse 21, really kind of as an introduction to the whole thing. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law." Okay, you all that now think you want to trust in the law? You want to turn to the law for your justification? But for your salvation? "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law?" I mean, do you really know what you're trying to get into? "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And then Paul uses a standard formula here that we see throughout Scripture. And even the Lord uses it, where he says, "For it is written." And those few words, particularly in the Greek, they point back to something that was written in the past, and it stands today. And it speaks of the preservation of Scripture. You know, for it was and it stands written. And in it, it speaks as well to the historicity of those things. So Paul's not saying these things were just some nice little story or a ditty. The Old Testament professor at Southeastern, I mean, he was just an infidel. It was like he goes through the first 12 chapters of Genesis. They're like, well, you know, they made up those stories to teach us things and to try to make some points and help us to understand some things. And part of the reason the story for the fall is to explain why people are afraid of snakes. And, it's like, okay. You know, he just has some bizarre takes on things. No. Paul says it's for it is written. It stands written. The tense that's used in the Greek speaks of something that happened in the past and has continuing influence into the present. Now, for it stands written, Paul says, that Abraham had two sons. Okay, we're going to notice as we get through this that there's two sons. Isaac and Ishmael. As it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid. The one was by a slave. The one by a bondmaid. The other by a free woman. Okay, right there. So there's two sons. There's two mothers. But he that who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now we'll get into this more, but I'm going to touch on some of these things and then we'll pick them up again. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Well, what happened? God had promised Abraham, you know, that he was going to make a great people of him, that he was going to have descendants and all these things. And Abraham and Sarah were getting too old for that to happen. They were getting too old. And Sarah decided, well, let's help God out a little bit. You know, folks want to help God out with their salvation. It's called synergism. Synergism is when, you know, that's the philosophy of the Arminians, that you got to help God out with your salvation. You know, he wants to save you, but you got to let him. You know, he wants to save you, but you got to do your part. He'll do his part, but you got to do. That's synergism. You know, working together. But he was of the bond woman was born after the flesh, so. Abraham, Sarah, they decided they were going to help God out a little bit. And so Abraham would have a child with Hagar, Sarah's servant. And they would count that, you know, because God doesn't seem to be following through the way he ought to. Not on our schedule anyway. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, that's Sarah, was by props. God said, I'm going to give you descendants through Sarah. And they thought, well, so if we use Sarah's handmaid, well, that's kind of like through Sarah. So maybe that's what God meant. God means what he says. And whether the Arminians or anybody else, it doesn't matter. So the one was after the flesh, the one was by promise. And that one by promise, we'll get on here, but it's the one that was by promise came after. Abraham and Sarah were beyond the years where they could have children. You know, that was, it was by an intervention of God. So the one was fleshly works, the one was by the intervention of God. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And then Paul says, I want you to apply these to what you're dealing with now. He says, which things are an allegory? So there were two mothers, there were two sons. Verse 24, he says, which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. Okay? Two mothers, two sons, two covenants. Pictures, types. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Okay, so these Judaizers are coming in here and saying you have to put yourself under the law for justification. Tracing the law back to Mount Sinai and the Mosaic law. And what's it bring you? Well, Paul's already dealt with a lot of these issues in other ways, but it brings bondage. Which gendereth to bondage. Listen, if you're under the law, you're in bondage to the law. And you're in bondage to the law forever. Forever. And totally and completely. For these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar, and Agar there is what we know from the Old Testament as Hagar. And the Greek transliterations and the Hebrew transliterations sometimes, you know, they're pronounced and set forth differently in English. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And answereth to Jerusalem, which is now. Okay, so these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, was the seat of the, you know, the current Jewish religion. And so Paul says, you know, where they came, Jerusalem, you know, corresponds to Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem that now is. Earthly Jerusalem. And answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, by and large, the Jews, you know, they were trying to attain by their own works, by their own good deeds, by their adherence to the law. And so they were in bondage. Her children speaks of the people. Now he goes on. And the next verse, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, which corresponds to heaven, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You know, those who are true saints to God. They're free. They're of the free woman. They're born from above. To be born again. Literally, that phrase means to be born from above. And so they answered to Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, don't worry, we're going to go back over this a whole bunch more before we're not, but for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. That has reference, of course, to Sarah. Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. God was going to do these things. Don't sweat it. Don't try to work it out your own way. He goes on in verse, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now we could apply some of this stuff back to what we were talking about earlier during the fellowship, right? And the whole religion of Islam, which came from Ishmael. Abraham had two sons, really eventually more, but they had two sons. It didn't work out all that well. At least, humanly speaking, worked out exactly the way God intended it to. But he says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. God promised something. You can believe it. You can bank on it. You can count on it. You can say, well, that can't happen. I'm too old. I'm too whatever. Or there's not enough of this. Or there's not. God promised it. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Wow, we could make some applications to that today too, couldn't we? But if you read back in the scriptures, and we'll look at the verses eventually, Ishmael mocked Isaac. He made fun of Isaac, you know. Ishmael was like, you know, I'm the big brother, I'm the older brother, I should get everything, not you. And it led to problems. But as that which was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Well, when I was going through these verses and trying to put them all together, I went a little bit back to Spurgeon. And these Arminians that like to cite Spurgeon, they cannot have ever read him. I'm just going to tell you, Spurgeon takes this about the bond, the son of the bond woman persecuting the son of the free woman. He applies that just totally and completely to Arminianism and the doctrines of grace. And I mean, he blasts them. And he talks about how the Arminians, you know, mock the doctrines of grace. Almost some of the same words that missionary that called me about, you know, calling God a tyrant and some of these other basic things. I mean, almost verbatim in some of the words. So whether it be Islam or whether it be some of the factions within Christianity. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what's that, the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now the bondwoman represents the covenant of works. Covenant of the law, the covenant of the flesh. Those who are seeking to earn her own way, to attain by human works. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, those who adhere to it. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. What's that, the scripture? Well, I'm off. Heir with the son of the free woman. Listen, you can't mix them. And those that seek to be justified under the covenant of law of the law will be cast out. I don't like that. I don't think God cares if you like it or not. I'm just saying. So, well, they were good people. And there's some indications that Ishmael was a pretty decent fellow in a lot of ways. Abraham had affection for him. Later on, we'll see that, you know, the two sons actually, we get all off on things. I study and I want to share everything. But the two sons buried their father. Together, they buried their father. And we can talk about burial and the other things as well. They didn't cremate him. They buried their father with Sarah. And I'm sure, humanly speaking, you know, Ishmael had some positives or whatever, but he was the son of the bondwoman and he was put out. Because he wasn't good enough. Neither was Isaac. And the problem that one fellow pointed out, the problem wasn't that these Judaizers that Paul's dealing with, the problem wasn't that they were too Jewish. The problem was they weren't Jewish enough. They didn't really understand the Old Testament. They really didn't understand the purpose of the law. They really didn't understand God's intent. Today they use the phrase sometimes for Christian Jews, of completed Jews, you know. They were not Jews enough. They had a little bit of understanding. They sought to be teachers. But they didn't comprehend it. Another thing, back here in my notes somewhere, but I'll share it now, probably later again. That started making me remind those Judaizers. They're like, oh, over there on my wall. I don't know if you've seen it on my wall. I've got a little sign up about the old black preacher. And the old black says, the old black preacher, and I think I got this, I may have got this from B.H. Carroll, or maybe not. But the old black preacher said, trying to teach something you ain't never learned. That's what these Judaizers were doing. Trying to teach something you ain't never learned is like trying to come back from somewhere you ain't never been. I like that. You can think about that a little bit. Oh, they sought to be teachers, but they never learned it. They're trying to come back from someplace they ain't never been. And, well, it just can't be done. Okay. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. What saith the scripture? I keep coming back to that instead of the next line. But the son of the free woman, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Glory, hallelujah. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we'll pick up with verse 21 again next week and go on for there for however many weeks it takes me. And like I say, I'll probably reiterate and go over some things a couple times and overlap and whatever. I think there's some good stuff to be learned here. There's some meat here. There's some things in here, like they say, it's enough to make a Baptist shout. So there you go. We'll take our hymnals this morning. And we'll turn to page number 16, and we'll stand and sing this closing hymn, if you like. Number 16, Lord, Speak to Me. Number 16, Lord, Speak to Me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your promise. Lord, that by your grace we are indeed children, not of the bondwoman, but of the free. And Lord, we know we had no part in that. Father, I pray we might keep our thoughts and attentions upon your grace, that we might ever trust in that and in our Savior. Father, I thank you for each one that's here today. Pray your hand upon them in the coming week. Strengthen them and encourage their hearts. We thank you for the measure of health that you've given to Joanne and to Bill. Lord, and to all of us. Pray, Lord, for the many who need your healing, for those that need your comfort. Lord, we pray for grace to stand in the day in which we live. For wisdom, for discernment, for courage. Lord, may we focus on that which is eternal, and that which is important, and that which is permanent. Lord, thank you for your everlasting love. Thank you for our Savior, his all-sufficient and complete atoning death. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit that opened our ears and our eyes and our hearts and drew us to yourself for the gifts of repentance and faith that allowed us to embrace the gospel of our salvation. Lord, we just pray by your grace that we might be faithful, that you might be pleased to use us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.